So we will be thinking together, especially today, about how the Spirit of God works in us in connection with the Scriptures. So let's begin by praying together. God, again, we thank you that you are present with us and ever speaking through your word, which was conveyed to us through the work of the Holy Spirit. Thank you that we are not awash in the world amidst a million voices saying different things, but we can turn to one sure word that teaches us about the nature and acts of the living God, about our place in the world, where we have come from, and where we are headed. And that gives us all the reference points that we need for a meaningful life, a life of joy in God. So would you bless us as we continue to think about this gift of Scripture and its trustworthy character. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. So we've been talking about this progression of some things that help us trust in the Scriptures and their aseity, their truthfulness. And so one of the things we looked at is reliable documents, and we spent some time thinking about that. We talked about the verifiable historical data that the Scripture contains, and we didn't, in that territory, we didn't divert to, so to speak, to the resurrection, which could be a whole class in itself for the evidence of the resurrection. But the resurrection does become a significant, as we'll see a little later, the resurrection becomes a significant component in this whole notion of trusting the Scripture, because the man who rose from the dead is the man who, the God-man, who himself believes that God revealed himself in the Scriptures and teaches, he taught from the Scripture and taught on the authority of Scripture. Well, in any case, we also talked about the credible content of of the Scripture as it reflects the nature of man. And then we did a little sort of subset under that. We talked about the question of contradictions, alleged contradictions, and spent some time thinking about how literature is, in the ancient world, was differently viewed or written or put together, and we talked about that in view of how we read the Scriptures. Then we also talked about canonicity, that is, how did the books, the 66 books that we have, get into the Bible, and how and why were the other alleged books excluded, and so how in the providence of God did that happen, and we spent a while talking about that. So that was sort of a subset of the credible content. Today, I want to talk a little bit about the internal witness of the Spirit. So I want to begin by, turning to, or opening with, I guess, a statement from the Westminster Confession of Faith. And this statement you would find in a number of the creeds and confessions, especially of the Reformed period. So the Westminster Confession was published in 1647, and It's just it's great reading. I suppose most people would be surprised to not think of those things as recreational reading, but they are just wonderful to read in their wording and their the perception that these theologians had, pastors and theologians, as they wrote these things. So we'd like someone to read that for us and then do some thinking about that. So we're talking about how is the trustworthy nature of Scripture ultimately realized in us? How does that ultimately happen? You can have all these other things, the 1, 2, 3 there, and as you'll see from this statement, that that may not still, that will not, well, that excise the word may, that will not get you to faith and trust in the Scriptures. So someone read that for us.
We may be moved and induced by the testimony of the church to an high and reverent esteem of the Holy Scripture, and the heavenliness of the matter, the efficacy of the doctrine, the majesty of the style, the consent of all the parts, the scope of the whole, which is to give all glory to God, the full discovery it makes of the only way of man's salvation, the many other incomparable excellencies, and the entire perfection thereof are arguments whereby it does abundantly evidence itself to be the Word of God. Yet notwithstanding our full persuasion and assurance of the infallible truth and divine authority thereof is from the inward work of the Holy Spirit bearing witness by and with the Word in our hearts.
So that is sort of where we're focusing attention today, because apart from the work of the Spirit of God, people do not believe the words of God. And that, I was going to say that should not surprise us. It feels surprising in some ways, but it should not surprise us historically in that, and it's hard for us as believers to imagine this, but people who heard in person Jesus teach did not believe him. It seems hard to imagine for a person who has come to faith in Christ, but as we'll see, that is part of the blindness of the unbeliever. And so, how does that get overcome? The Westminster Divines are saying it's overcome only by the work of the Spirit in connection with the Word. So we want to look at a number of scriptures that reflect that in various ways, and then I'll give you a kind of contemporary illustration of it. So according to Romans, people suppress the truth of natural revelation. So I think we have a tendency to underestimate the power of natural revelation. Remember, when we speak of natural revelation, we're making a distinction between special revelation and natural revelation. Special revelation is what we have in the Scripture and in the person of Jesus. Natural or general revelation, as it's sometimes called, is the revelation that God inherently builds into his creation. So the psalmist writes, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork." So that's King James. But you get the idea, nonetheless. So this text in Romans is really a profound text for so many reasons, and informs us about things that are, I guess, perhaps not obvious as we look at other people who are believers. But someone read this text for us.
For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse.
So Paul's argument here is, in the context, is to say that the wrath of God, notice in his opening sentence there, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And then he's going to justify that statement. He's going to say there is a reason why that wrath is directed toward human creatures. And his explanation will be that God has revealed himself to such a profound extent that he can justifiably hold every person who comes into the creation, and I would say, sort of with the caveat, and reaches an age of understanding, that he can hold every person accountable to him for failing to respond positively to that revelation. And notice how profoundly clear the revelation is. So tell me, what are the words that tell us about the clarity of natural revelation? Molly?
Where did the world come from? The universe? How did it get here?
Okay.
And how did we get here?
Yeah. So in the text, I want you to look for words there that, yeah, makes it plain to them. That should be plain.
Yeah.
One other thing. Where else?
Shown it to them.
Because God has shown it to them. One more expression.
It can be known.
It can be known. Okay, that's clearly implicit in the text. What's that?
Clearly perceived.
Yeah, clearly, have been clearly perceived. So this means that the most abject atheist that you encounter knows there is a God and knows of his nature, but has suppressed that truth. But that person and any other person inherently knows that, the scripture is saying. Now we'll discover why they do not respond positively to that revelation. But remember, we're living in a world that is revelatory in nature, that God has in fact revealed himself profoundly in the creation. I'm just reminded again and again when I listen to people in all kinds of ways talk about the creation and talk about its beauty and the amazing things that they see in the world without giving any credit to God, but just being amazed at what is in the creation. and that's because you can't avoid it. It's as plain as the nose on your face, so to speak, though that may not be a particular wonder. But but the creation is an amazing revelatory, material revelatory reality that people are in awe of constantly, And you can see it in what is said and written and sung and photographically preserved and so on. God is making himself known in all of that. So of course, the sad note here is that it comes in a negative context, that it leaves people without excuse before God, because the revelation is so clear and is so adequate to reveal the nature of this God. Let me just parenthetically add, though, don't take this up into a rabbit trail somewhere, but just because we're on this text, let me just mention that this text is a significant text when we talk about children or those who are mentally limited. When we ask, will they go to heaven? And this is a text that has significant implications for that, because a child, an infant, or a child before some undetermined line that we don't know where that is in any given individual, but let's just talk about a small child, is with excuse. In other words, they're with excuse because they do not have the mental capacity to understand the revelation in which they are living. So this is a text that is sometimes used in argumentation regarding why children, infants, the mentally incapacitated will go to heaven. So close parentheses on that. Don't think about that anymore. I just thought, since we were there, I should throw that in, because it's a commonly asked and thought about question. So, Rex, I knew I wouldn't get far, but yeah.
But that is a very comforting thing for someone that has had a child die without the ability.
Yeah, absolutely it is. Yeah. Yeah, so we're just reminded of God's justice and God's righteousness and God's compassion and all of that. So our next point we want to talk about is how is unbelief overcome? How does a person get to place where they trust the words of God? So I want to look at a number of scriptures that point us in that direction. So someone read this opening line here.
Unbelief in the trustworthy nature of Scripture is overcome through the proclamation of the Word, accompanied by the work of the Holy Spirit.
I could have reworded that to say, I could have put a number of words where the word proclamation is. I could have used the word encounter with the word. So it could be hearing the word preached or proclaimed, hearing the word read, reading the word themselves. So encountering the word is what I'm aiming at there. So someone read this text for us from Corinthians.
For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe.
Okay, so notice that through the world's human wisdom, it did not, and we will see in other texts, cannot know God. That is, their own inherent wisdom will not get them there. Instead, Paul says, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach. Now, he's using that in a qualified way. Paul himself doesn't believe that his message is folly. To the contrary, he believes the opposite. But he will later say, as we'll see in a text from 1 Corinthians 2, he will later say that the natural man does not believe what is in the scripture because he considers it foolishness. So Paul says, it pleased God through what through what secular culture, we'll say it that way, through what secular culture considers foolishness or folly, or you've got to be kidding me, kind of content, to save those who believe. And he, of course, qualifies that as well. It pleased God through what we preach. So he's talking about the gospel. So the proclamation of the gospel is something God uses to bring people to faith, to get them over that barrier. Now, it doesn't mean, of course, that whenever the word is preached, everyone believes. Whenever Jesus preached, not everyone believed. So we're not saying that, but we're saying for those who come to faith, they will come through the Spirit-empowered word, through an encounter with the Spirit-empowered word. So let's go to page 2, and here's a longer text picks up on the same theme. So for this, so someone start reading for us at the verse 7.
But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him.
By the way, let me just stop there for a moment and say that many Christians have used this text and stopped right there and said, you know, there's amazing things that you just can't imagine that God has prepared for you. However, the next sentence ruins all of that. Keep reading, Calvin.
These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the Spirit of that person, which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words that not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned.
So you notice that in this passage, 6 times he refers to this work of the Spirit. And and he's saying that it is this the Spirit who gives us the gospel, which is the message that he proclaims. And the natural person, he says, does not. You'll see in that last line there. Does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. That is, they render them as or weigh them as having no value. But instead, he adds to that, and he, the natural person, is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. That is, apart from the work of the Spirit, no saving perception of those things will transpire, will happen. They're not viewed as trustworthy and valuable and appropriate. So Paul is arguing that it is the Spirit who has given the word, given the gospel, and elsewhere that is applied to all of Scripture, but Paul is saying, and the natural man simply can't connect with it unless the Spirit, the old English word would be quickens them. That's a way of saying makes them alive, which is wording that Ephesians 2 uses. Well, Rex.
How do we resolve this with what Paul wrote in Romans 1?
Yeah, we'll stay tuned. there's hope yet, Rex. So you may or may not remember that at the very beginning of this class that I spent a few minutes just reminding us that people are not explained into the kingdom. That is, it's not simply a matter. I'm not saying we shouldn't explain the gospel. We should. The Bible is very logically structured and intelligible in that sense. But by simply explaining the gospel to someone, we do not get them into the kingdom. The Spirit of God must do something supernatural in their heart, or your explanation will gain no traction. Doesn't mean you shouldn't give the explanation. You should, because that's part of the proclamation. That's part of opening the door on the process that God is pleased to use. But at the beginning, I just kind of planted that seed. Because whenever we talk about apologetic-related things, that is, a defense of the faith, we sort of begin to drift into that mentality like, oh, yeah, this makes sense. This is logical. If I just tell so-and-so, if I just explain it to them in this way, then they'll believe. No, the answer is no. It's wonderful to explain to them the gospel, but there's something more involved than simply human logic and human reasoning. Not apart. It's not ill. We're not saying the scripture is illogical in any way, but we're saying that there's a supernatural issue here. So next text we want to look at comes from Jesus talking about the new birth. And the new birth is being, in Jesus' words, is being born of the Spirit. And it's interesting how Jesus describes the work of the Spirit in conversion and getting a person to trust in this message. So someone read this excerpt from that little part of John's or Jesus' words.
Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit.
Yeah, I love this text for a number of reasons, but etymologically it's sort of fun because the word for in Hebrew and in Greek for wind or breath is the same word for spirit. So Jesus is talking about, so he's using a play on words here, but he's talking about the work of the Spirit, and he's saying in conversion, in bringing a person over this line of what we'll see as blindness and unbelief, the Spirit works in a mysterious way. It's a way analogous to the wind. When you look out your window to see if it's windy, you're not looking for air moving. because you can't see air. What you look at is the effects of the air moving. You're looking out to see are the branches waving around on the trees, or is the flag waving, or whatever it is. You're looking for the effects of it. And Jesus is saying that the effects of the Spirit are like the wind. You can't explain it by some logical observation, but it is real. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. The Spirit does this miraculous thing that causes a person to transition. And I'm going to give you an illustration of that in a moment. But it's a wonderful picture of just. We could say as well that continues to be true. That's not only true of conversion, but I would argue it is true of the sanctifying work of the Spirit in the heart of the believer. It's certainly been my experience, and I think many of you would concur with your own experiences, that there have been times when I prayed and knew that I needed a change in attitude or perspective, and I prayed to that end, and somehow a change in attitude and perspective happened. But I could not explain to you, I couldn't give you a schematic of how that worked, or a diagram of this happened and this happened. There have been times when I just know that God changed my heart. Somehow, he did that. I think many of us could concur in that experience. So the work of the Spirit in the human heart is an amazing and wonderful thing. And ought to give us confidence in our praying, by the way, that that God can work in the heart of others and our own hearts. Maybe we ought to start there by the power of the Spirit. So keep going here. So here's a text from. So these texts are kind of a variety of contexts that show us again this supernatural work. Some of them refer directly to the Spirit, some implicitly so, but someone read this text.
So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me."
So Jesus says, I've told you who I am. I've made that clear to you, but you don't believe. And then he goes on to say, the reason that you do not believe is because you are not one of my sheep. Now, this is, any good Calvinist would jump all over this with excitement and enthusiasm, observing that this is a reference to the elect, that God calls the people he has chosen to himself, and Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice." That is, the ones that I am calling, in whom the Spirit is working, I would argue from these other texts, is the ones who will hear my voice. They do hear it. Well, and thus they believe, in contradistinction to these people who are not believing Jesus, even as they hear his words directly. So let's look at another text from 2 Corinthians, which we alluded to, I think, in our first lesson, but someone read this for us.
And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of the darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ.
I love this text. So here we have an explanation for, remember in 2 Corinthians 2, we read that the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, he's not even able to know them. So according to this text, why can he not know them?
He's been blinded, the God of this world is blinded.
Okay, so there's a blindness that has happened via the God of this world, and thus they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. They don't see the glory of it. They don't see the worth of it. They don't see this is amazing and astonishing, and this is the truth about in the gospel. This is the truth about me and my need for redemption. They can't see it because the God of this world has blinded them. So Paul says, what we're all about is proclaiming not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord. That's a sort of compact way of speaking about the gospel. Because remember in Romans 10:9, what do we confess? That Jesus Christ is Lord and that he's risen from the dead. And that's how conversion, or that's in the process of conversion. So Paul then says, regarding the conversion of himself, who was absolutely contrary to the gospel, a persecutor of the church by his own repeated testimony. And so how does that blindness get overcome in Paul? And he uses the creation imagery of Genesis 1. So the God who, verse 6 there, for God who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," clearly an allusion to the creation motif. And he's saying, God said, "Let there be light." And he does the same thing, did the same thing in our hearts to overcome this blindness, this inability to believe. He has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So he gives real gospel knowledge, I guess you would say, that the gospel gets traction when God says, "Let there be light in the human heart." It's a wonderful thing. So we're saying that God uses his word, which is given by his Spirit and always accompanied by his Spirit, to bring about this belief, this trust in the revealed or written word. So I wanted to illustrate that to you in one particular way. By reading you an excerpt from a recent interview that took place regarding this person. This is Molly Worthen. Molly's a historian, and she is a writer as well. She is currently professor of history at the University of North Carolina at Chapel Hill. She's the author of several books, including one entitled Apostles of Reason: The Crisis of Authority in American Evangelicalism. So she's a historian, particularly of Christianity and of evangelical Christianity in particular. And her writing has appeared in the New York Times, Slate, The New Yorker, and other publications. This writer says that Worthen is known for her insightful commentary on American religion, culture, and politics. So Molly's about 42. She's married, doesn't have children as far as I'm aware. And so in her work of writing as a historian about evangelicalism, she has gone to evangelical churches and interviewed evangelical leaders. And so along the way, she interviewed J.D. Greer. Anyone ever heard that name before? J.D. Greer is a pastor of the Summit, which is a large and multi-campus megachurch ministry, evangelical ministry in the Raleigh-Durham area of North Carolina. And Greer himself was president of the Southern Baptist Convention. So the Summit is a Southern Baptist church. And he was president of the Southern Baptist Convention for 3 years recently, I think like 2017 to 2020 or 21. So she in this process of writing, she got to know Greer. She also got to know Tim Keller, who recently, by the way, about a week ago, passed away due to pancreatic cancer. And So she, in this excerpt I'll read from you, there's a reference to J.D., and she's referring to J.D. Greer, who she came to know and become friends with. This was a 90-minute kind of a conversational interview, which you'll get the feel of as I read part of it. It was much longer than this excerpt I've been reading you, but I'm trying to sort of provide you with a little context. She was not raised in a Christian home. So she talks here about her experiences. And so what I want you to hear in here and listen for is the wind. The work of the Spirit. Well, how is the Spirit working in Molly's life? All of this to say she recently became a Christian. So that's why I'm reading this. So I may have to sort of add a couple of things along the way. This comes from a unedited transcript of this 90-minute conversation she had with Colin Hansen of the Gospel Coalition. She said, I had allowed myself to be overwhelmed by things that weren't the central thing she's talking about as she looked at Christianity. So if you're looking at converting to Christianity from the outside as a fully formed adult, a little humor here, it's a lot to take in at once, right? So there's all the Jesus stuff, but there's lots of crazy stuff in the Bible. There's all the end times, you know, prophecies, heaven and hell, you know, the sexual ethic. This is so at odds with everything our current culture says. It's so much at once. It's overwhelming. And you might begin to make baby steps on one point, and then you're, oh, like, man, all that other stuff was so bananas. I can't do this. I'm paralyzed. What J.D. helped me see was that it, that is the gospel, the truth of the gospel, stands or falls on the resurrection. And I could agree to struggle with all the other questions, like they're important for sure. They're not the main thing. I could agree to struggle with them. It's all about Romans 9, or 10:9, right? That's about if you confess with your heart Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. So that's what she's leading to. I mean, it's all about confessing with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believing in your heart that he rose from the dead. And I couldn't do that because I'm a historian. A historian of Christianity. Certainly not a first century specialist, but yeah, a historian of Christianity. And I had always conceived myself as unusually open to the claims of Christianity. Sincerely open. But I only realized in this process last summer that I had not been, and that I had never pursued resources for seriously investigating the claims of this religion, which is unique, and that makes this and that makes this singular historical claim. And that is everything. And there are the tools available to really engage with it and make up your mind about it, and I had never done that. I kind of felt ashamed of myself. And so, you know, over those months, I was praying for some sort of warm, fuzzy, mystical intervention, and it didn't happen. And I just got to the point in August where I thought, well, gosh, if I'm a consistent pragmatist, I have to admit that I have gotten over that line of the resurrection being the best explanation for the historical evidence we have. And if that's true, I have to change my working hypothesis of the universe. And so there was this weekend where I switched how I was praying, you know, from praying basically simply for God to show himself to me to just seeing what it was like to say, Jesus, you are my Lord and Savior. And then, you know, I met with JD the following week, and I remember that weekend, I said to my husband, I love this part, I said to my husband, I'm feeling pretty stressed out. I think I might be a Christian. Yeah, I love that. And he said, well, why are you stressed out like that? You don't have to go out wearing a sign. You know, just what's the big deal? And I said, you just don't understand. I mean, you're dealing with these Baptists, you know, mission-minded types. It's like a big deal. So, yeah, I ended up doing, you know, making it official by doing the prayer in front of a Christian notary. Never heard of that. I guess that's what historians do. In J.D. Greer's office, August. And I got myself properly baptized. Yeah, so that's a great story, isn't it, about conversion? And but I hope you saw in there that the Spirit of God was working in her, and at some point change took place, and she just realized, well, I think I'm a Christian. That caused panic in her, but she thought that. Sarah.
I didn't understand at first when you were talking about her that she was a professor of Christianity without being a Christian. Mm-hmm. How long, like, do you know, how long was she a professor of Christianity, like, without being a Christian?
Well, she's 42 now, I believe, and she, I don't remember exactly how long she's been in this professorship, several years, I think. Because she's a tenured professor there, and she's a historian that focuses on Christianity, evangelical Christianity, but several, it would be several years. Yeah.
She got her doctorate in 2011, so.
Right.
In American religious history, so probably at least 10 years.
Yeah.
Is your husband Christian, or do you know?
I don't think he is. I think as I remember from the interview, I think there's some allusion to the fact that he might have some Catholic background, but you could see that the Spirit of God just did something in her, and she recognized something had changed. It reminds me of C.S. Lewis's account of his conversion. Remember where he says, he talks about a trip that he and his, a day trip to a zoo that he and his brother took to a town called Whipsnade. gotta like that name. And so he says, all I remember is that when I left for Whipsnade, I did not believe that Jesus was the Son of God. And when we returned, I did. Now, of course, he had studied. He knew what the gospel was about. He was a literary scholar. So he'd been studying up to that point. But that change, that transformation in his heart hadn't happened yet. And when it did, it was a wind blowing. You know, it was the wind effect. He suddenly realized he was different. He wasn't the same. He wasn't thinking the same. Something took place there, a supernatural movement of the Spirit that caused the truths that he had heard in the gospel to be believed as trustworthy. And so so that's encouraging, isn't it? And so I thought you might find Molly's story interesting. yes, Mary.
Was that from a book that you just read?
No, it's from you could find it on the Gospel Coalition site. If you look up search for her name, you'll find the interview, and there's a little line below where you can see the transcript, and so it's very lengthy transcript, but yeah, you can find the other things that are said there, where she talks more about her background as a child, and it's interesting that even as a child, when she was introduced from someone outside the family to spiritual things, Christian spiritual things, she found a spirit of rebellion in her against it. Like, she immediately knew this was going to impose some controls on my life, and I wasn't liking it. And that was like at 8 years old. So it's interesting, you know, the sinfulness of our own hearts and what happens when we encounter the truth, which exposes the darkness. Well, in any case, God overcame the darkness there. So this for us, please. Well, first of all, let me just read the heading. We are convinced of the Bible's claims to be God's words as we read the Bible. So that's going to be sort of a key phrase, as we read the Bible. So someone read this for us.
It is one thing to affirm that the Bible claims to be the words of God. It is another thing to convince that those claims are true. Our ultimate conviction that the words of the Bible are God's words comes only when the Holy Spirit speaks in and through the words of the Bible to our hearts and gives us an inner assurance that these are the words of our Creator speaking to us.
Keep going, Paul.
It is important to remember that this conviction that the words of Scripture are the words of God does not come apart from the words of Scripture or in addition to the words of Scripture. It is not as if the Holy Spirit one day whispers in our ear, "Do you see that Bible sitting on your desk? I want you to know that the words of that Bible are God's words." It is rather as people read Scripture that they hear their Creator's voice speaking to them in the words of Scripture and realize that the book they are reading is unlike any other book, that it is indeed a book of God's own words speaking to their hearts.
So that's a cool quote from Grudem's Systematic Theology. And I think the point is well taken there. And one of the things that I wanted to be sure that we landed on was We could fill our notebooks and perhaps our cranial cavities with all this information about why the scripture is trustworthy, but if we never open the scripture, then we're not experiencing the work of the Spirit. And only as we open the scripture are we going to get that confirmation that God is speaking. And so this has, I think, multiple implications, and I see our time sort of ran out, so the group stuff that I had hoped to do, we didn't make to, but let me at least forge ahead here to the question of what are some practical implications of the inherent work of the Holy Spirit through the words of Scripture. So we could address that question. What are implications for us as believers? What are implications for our outreach to unbelievers? Anyone want to comment on that? Yeah, Kathy.
Our efforts are pretty much void if we don't pray before we share the gospel. And you can't just tell somebody, go read the book of John and it'll happen. I mean, if we don't pray for these people, for the Holy Spirit to work in their hearts, it's...
Okay, so it's important that we pray that the Spirit of God will work, but remember that the Scripture is inherently impregnated, so to speak, it inherently connected to the Spirit, and a few weeks ago we had the Gideons make a presentation, and there are stories that have come in for years about people coming to faith in Christ because they picked up a copy of the Bible in their hotel room and read. And so the Spirit of God accompanies the work of His Word, and that's, I think, critically important. So one, I think I alluded to Scott Oliphant, who in an interview talked about one of the things he does with the, as he's trying to share the gospel with unbelievers, he, as he is talking about the gospel, he says, "Well, can I show you from the Bible, you know, where that's said, where that's true?" And the typical response is often, "Oh, I don't believe the Bible." And his response is, "Well, I know you don't, but I want you to know what you don't believe." And so he argues for the importance, and I strongly concur with him, of reading the Bible with an unbeliever, getting them into the Bible, because your words, even though they may be gospel-centered words, your words are not the same as the Bible. And getting them exposed to the real radiation, as it were, of the Scripture is an important thing to do. That's why... I recently encountered a fellow at the gym. I introduced myself to him and told me his name was he's a black fellow, and his name is Josiah. And I said to him, "Man, that is a great biblical name." He said, "Yeah, my dad gave me that name." And so the next time I see Josiah, I'm going to say, "Josiah, would you be willing to get together with me and..." So I could tell you about Josiah in the Bible, and we could read about that together. Because it was clear he had never read about Josiah, didn't know. But my rationale there is I want to get him firsthand exposure to the Scripture, and let the Spirit of God begin to do whatever He's going to do in that person's life. So that's one implication. Other implications. Yeah, Kevin.
Kind of touched on it, but I just had a thought for both believers and unbelievers. We ought not veil or dilute the truth truth of Scripture or the Scripture itself, just searching out as pure a form of it as possible, rather than kind of shying away or cowering at it.
Yeah, okay, so take it as it is directly, take the medicine directly in full dose. Matthew.
So if the Bible is trustworthy and we're convinced of that and we don't read it, then perhaps there's some disconnect there. I'm saying this to plug the Sunday school coming up this next month. I'll be teaching on interpretation of Scripture. So we want to be able to look at the Bible and read it with understanding and not dilute it.
Right.
So.
Good. Yeah, that'll be coming up. Matt's going to do a class on interpreting the Bible, understanding it. And that's a great thing to do. Our time is up, but I just want to make the observation that you see that first text there, be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves or deceiving yourselves. When I read that, I just was reminded, I understand what James is saying. The word is to be lived out and practiced and obeyed, but James assumes that we're reading it, and that's the disconnect that we have with a lot of believers, and connects with what you're saying, is that we affirm that we value the Bible. In fact, we have a very thick one with a thick layer of dust on it, and so if we value the Bible, we need to read the Bible, because that's where the Spirit of God is going to work. I mean, when I read the Word of God, that there's something going on there that is not like anything else that I read, and that's true for all of us. And so much more could be said about that. But if we believe the Bible is trustworthy, then there is a disconnect if we don't, therefore, read it and expose ourselves to this wonderful, powerful, wind-like work of the Spirit. So let's pray together. God, thank you for your word. We just thank you that you're still doing this miraculous, Holy Spirit-empowered transformation in our own hearts and in the hearts of many who are on their way to you. So we pray that we will use the Word of God accordingly and wisely and treasure it, not just in words, but in our actions. And we say that to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thanks.